All right. As I said, it's time to hear and study God's Word, and we're coming up to John chapter 12, two miracles and narratives. So to those listening online, I want to say hello to you today and encourage you in the studies of the Gospel of John. We're up to chapter 6, and we're literally and factually going to witness in the Word of God two miracle narratives. Now, I have to just share this with you because I sit down right after Sunday. I don't rest on this. I start working on an outline. And I don't do anything until I have an outline after I've read the scriptures and studied them and read different versions of it and so forth. And then an outline starts to come to me. And then when I put it all down, I have to think of a title for the message. And I came up with such a great title, A Tale of Two Miracles. But as I thought about that, I said, well, I don't know. A tale, you know what a tale is, right? It's an exaggerated, made-up story. And the Bible is not an exaggerated, made-up story. So my good title had to go down into the trash, right? But two miracle narratives, I think, sounds good as well. All right. What we do now is we come to watch the multimedia presentation of the Gospel of John. And it'll be up on the screen here for those who will be watching. And we're going to get to chapter 6, verses 1 to 21. And we'll take it from there. Now, this is produced by the Visual Bible International, the group that did this. The Gospel of John is presented only with the words of God. It's amazing how they did this. But they used the Good News Translation, the American Bible Society translation, which is pretty accurate. I don't normally use that one, but you'll be able to follow along. And then we'll have a word of prayer, and we're going to open up the scripture to these two fantastic miracle narratives. Are you ready? Here we go.
After this, Jesus went across Lake Galilee, or Lake Tiberias, as it is also called. A large crowd followed him because they had seen his miracles of healing the sick. Jesus went up a hill and sat down with his disciples. The time for the Passover festival was near. Jesus looked around and saw that a large crowd was coming to him.
Where can we buy enough food to feed all these people?
He said this to test Philip. Actually, he already knew what he would do.
For everyone to have even a little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread.
Another one of his disciples, Andrew, who was Simon Peter's brother, said,
there is a boy here who has 5 loaves of barley bread and 2 fish. But they will certainly not be enough for all these people.
Make the people sit down.
There was a lot of grass there, so all the people sat down. There were about 5,000 men. Jesus took the bread, gave thanks to God, and distributed to the people who were sitting there. did the same with the fish. And they all had as much as they wanted. When they were all full, he said to his disciples,
"Gather the pieces left over. Let us not waste a bit."
So they gathered them all and filled 12 baskets with the pieces left over from the 5 barley loaves which the people had eaten. Seeing this miracle that Jesus had performed, the people there said, "Surely this is the prophet who was to come into the world." Jesus knew that they were about to come and seize him in order to make him king by force, so he went off again to the hills by himself. When evening came, Jesus' disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and went back across the lake towards Capernaum. Night came on, and Jesus still had not come to them. By then a strong wind was blowing and stirring up the water. Disciples had rowed about 3 or 4 miles when they saw Jesus walking on the water.
"Be afraid. It is I."
Then they willingly took him into the boat. And immediately the boat reached land at the place they were heading for.
Let's have some prayer. Father God, thank you again for giving us a view visually of the scripture. And we know indeed that it helps us sometimes to understand and put it into perspective. But we're praying today, just as the Gospel of Luke says, that it is you alone who can open the mind to understand the Scriptures. Now, Father, just to reaffirm before everyone else and everyone listening online, we believe the Bible to be the fully inerrant, infallible, and verbally inspired God's Word and breath for all mankind and the final authority for our faith and life. And so we look to you, Spirit of God, to open our hearts that we might see the fullness of what the Scriptures can teach us today for our own personal walk of faith. I pray, Lord, for every individual here. I pray for families. I pray for children. I pray for the elderly. Lord, you know us all, and we just ask indeed that our minds and hearts and our ears will be open and our will respond to whatever you say. This we pray and we ask in Jesus' most holy name. Amen. All right, we come to the narratives, the 2 miracle narratives, and our congregation, of course, has an outline sheet, and they can follow along, but I'm going to put on the screen for those who are watching online what we're going to look at today. We're going to look at 2 miracles, the miracle on the shore for the first 15 verses, then we're going to look at the miracle at sea for the last 16 to 21. Now, if you look on your sheet there, if you look on the screen on A, B, and C, C is missing, although it was in the screen. At the last minute, as I was going over my message, I said, you know, I think that aspect belongs with the next week's message. So I'll cut it off there, and we won't come behind at all. by ending up with the coming Savior. So let's begin with the first verse and put it into perspective, all right? John chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "Sometime after this," John writes, "Jesus crossed the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is the Sea of Tiberias." Now that phrase, "sometime after this," refers to a period of time. John is not writing a chronological order of things. Some of the gospel writers did that partially or pretty close to that, but John didn't do that. He was just picking out what, as in the life of Jesus, was important for you to know. So we have to ask ourselves, what happened in this period of time? We left off with Jesus in Jerusalem, with the Pharisees surrounding him there and criticizing him for having this man pick up his mat and walk. They didn't care if he was standing illness and broken body, but as he was walking on the Sabbath day with his mat, they were just shocked at this, and they wanted to find out why he did it. Now, the man didn't want to get in any trouble, if you remember, and he said, "Jesus told me to do it," right? And so they found Jesus, and they started to question him. Of course, these Pharisees were the rulers. They were the elite of Jerusalem, but they were even more. Can I put a name to them? They were the Pharisaical death squad because they said they wanted to kill him. But it wasn't time for Jesus to die. So Jesus scooted out of Jerusalem and went up through Samaria, and you saw what he did. And then in Galilee there, the other province, on the map you can see there are three provinces. There is Judea, there's Samaria, and then there's Galilee. And so he went into Galilee, and this sometime after this meant he went all over Galilee preaching and teaching and healing the people in there. And you can imagine what happened when he did that, healing all those people. That's what brought this crowd that we're going to see today, this crowd of 5,000 men that were gathered on the other side of the lake where he was. So we'll get into that very thing there. But quickly, that period of time, sometime after this, was probably about 6 months, possibly 8 months, had occurred from Jerusalem to this time here in the area where he was staying. So, and next we're told exactly where Jesus went. Sometimes pictures are worth a thousand words. Now when I talk about the Sea of Galilee, a lot of people think of a little body of water because it's called a lake too. And when you think of a lake, you think of a little lake around a house or a cabin. No, the Sea of Galilee was just that. It was a sea. It was a big body of water. Take a look at that picture and you can see what it is. John 6 verse 1 says, "Jesus crossed to the far side." Where did Jesus come from? He came from over here up in Galilee area, came down. He walked around here all the way around and he came up into this area here. Of course, right now there's trees, but in that time of Jesus, it was all an open field or valley. And there he was on the little mountainside here with his disciples. Why did he do that? Well, he wanted to get away from the crowds. Remember, 6 to 8 months healing and preaching and teaching, they had 12 to 14-hour days, 7 days, or at least 6 days a week. They honored the Sabbath, of course. But they got pretty tired about that. But also, as Jesus was coming back, something terrible had happened. We discover that King Herod had cut the head off of John the Baptist. And remember, Jesus' disciples were John the Baptist's disciples before. So to the disciples, this was a very serious thing. Their great leader, who was a wonderful man, John the Baptist, loved everybody and he served the Lord. Well, now he was dead. So they were forlorn about this very thing. But now let's look at this map. I've done a lot of drawing here for you, all right? Now, the yellow right here is where the 5,000 who came around the lake gathered and followed Jesus, all right? They all gathered in this grassy area here. It was barren other than grass, and so that's what happened. Now, after the feeding of the 5,000 miraculously, Jesus, of course, went up on the mountainside here to be alone, but he dismissed the disciples, and he sent them down to where their boat had been probably moored. And then they rowed or sailed, I don't know which they did, all the way up to Bethsaida here, because Jesus said he was going to meet them there. I want to give you all this in advance, all right? But he didn't show up, and I'm sure that they knew exactly where he was going. He was going to Capernaum. So they got in their boat and they started rowing. And of course they wanted to go a straight line across, which would probably have taken them maybe an hour, hour and a half of good rowing. But there came this huge wind off Mount Hermon here and blew into the sea here, causing it, and that blew them out into the midst of the sea. And so they were right in the middle here after about 6 to 8 hours of rowing, getting nowhere at that, trying to keep afloat. And that's where Jesus meets them. So keep those things in mind as we get into next. Now I'll give you another picture, and this will show the rowing supposedly was to go from the north eastern side all the way over to Capernaum there. Now, the Sea of Galilee, which I said is a very large sea, it extended from 13 miles from the south all the way to the north. It was a pear-shaped. Northern end was the widest area. And in the northern end, of course, this was the eastern side. That's where the feeding of the 5,000 went. And the disciples started to row, and they were way out into the sea when Jesus met them to come to Capernaum there. Now, the Sea of Galilee is not level with the earth as it stands, the seas and so forth. It's 700 feet below sea level. So that tells you how much mountainsides are all around them as well. So here you have a good aerial picture showing all the way down to the southern point of the Sea of Galilee. So I hope you like that little geography lesson. We'll move on from there as you have now a picture of things, right? Verse 2, and a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs that he performed by healing the sick. A great crowd. Indeed, it was a great crowd here. And they were following for what reason? They saw the signs. And they wanted to see and perhaps profit from his miraculous powers and gifts however they could. But of course, within this great crowd of people who were just there to see things, I'm sure they were real people that God had called to find Jesus as their Savior. And wherever Jesus spoke, he indeed led people to follow and believe in him. And of course, at this point in time, remember, here's the Old Testament, here's the New Testament, right? And in between is the intertestamental period. This is where Jesus was. So anyone who here came and saw Jesus and accepted him as their Messiah and Savior, they became Old Testament believers. And of course, they would come into the New Testament in time. So in this crowd, there was, you know, we've talked about this before, the elect. They were in there, and indeed, Jesus was ministering to them. But in addition to them, the vast majority of the crowd were whom? He spoke about them in John chapter 2. Remember, let me put it up on the screen for you here. After he had met them in Jerusalem, many people saw the signs also that he was performing in Judea there and would have believed in his name. So now, Jesus had a lot of believers and followers, right? No, that's not what it says. Look at verse 24. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, meaning he knew what was in their mind. He did not need any testimony about mankind. He didn't need them to say, oh, I believe in Jesus. He didn't need them to walk some aisle or raise their hand and pray with somebody. That does not save anybody. It's a heart that turns over everything that it is to Jesus Christ as their God, as their Savior, as their Messiah. And so Jesus said he did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. So think about that very thing there. Now, of course, the question is, does God's word preached in fullness and faithfulness, has it changed you? That's the most important thing. There's no point in my preaching. There's no point in you listening, reading the Word of God, or doing anything unless it affects you, unless it changes you and brings you into the kingdom of God. And there's no age limit, whether it be young or old. I remember my youngest boy, Daniel, he got saved when he was 5 years old. My youngest daughter, Rebecca, she got saved when she was 3.5 years old. And she remembers the day, I've told the story, I won't tell it now, how I led her to Christ in a nursery when I was, well, never mind. I was in the nursery with her while we were having a service, a Good Friday service going on, and a lot of churches were all together for that purpose. And they had no one to man or woman the nursery, so I went in there. And, of course, I got all these kids. And my daughter Rebecca, I'll tell the story. My daughter Rebecca was in there. So I'm reading all the kids about Jesus Christ and how he is the Savior of all and even children. And Rebecca's sitting next to me here. And as I'm asking, I'm saying, you know, Jesus wants to save you. And all he wants you to do is for you to give your heart, that is your will, to say, Jesus, you can have me. And he will give himself to you. So as I'm doing this, my shirt is being tucked like this. Rebecca's tucking on me. And I'm saying to her, not now, not now. And I'm going in and I'm talking to all of them. There she is again, tucking on my shirt. And I say, not now, not now. Just at that moment, boing! God hits me across the side of the head. She wants to be saved. So I give the gospel to everyone there, and a lot of children raise their hand, and I ask them to pray this prayer with me if they mean it with their heart. Rebecca prayed the prayer too, and to this day, Rebecca says, I remember that day. That is the day I believed in Jesus. Isn't it wonderful? So young people, old people, doesn't matter, come to Christ, you give your heart, and this will not be said of you. All right, let's get back to our text now. All right, Jesus and the disciples get up on the mountaintop. They turn around and remember why Jesus was there. He wanted to take them aside for a period of rest where they could all take it easy after those long 6 or 8 months of ministry, and Jesus could disciple them very personally there. And so what happens? He doesn't get any time. These people have been following him, and they come around the lake, and they find him there, and now he has to minister to them again. Of course, the Lord didn't mind that, but the disciples were, of course, tired at that particular time as well. But, you know, that reminds me, because if you're in ministry of any sort, full-time ministry, let's put it that way, you don't have any time. You very rarely get any rest. As a pastor for 40 years, I can look back and say, I didn't get a lot of rest. In fact, the only rest I could get was probably at vacation time. And let me tell you an incident once that happened. We were in a board meeting, and a deacon raised his hand and said, I'd like to make a proposal. Because they were talking about that the pastor was going to take off 2 weeks in the next couple of weeks. He said, I want to make a proposal that we cancel the pastor's vacations permanently. And all the other deacons looked and said, why? And he said this, well, because when he goes away, people don't come. And when he goes away, the giving goes down. So we should cancel his vacation. I'm thankful the other deacons who looked around, there were 6 or 8 of them there, and they just scratched and said, next, you know, moving on. But that's what people think, you know. But let me just say this to you. If the pastor goes away, don't stay away. It doesn't matter as sitting in his place. You're here to worship the Lord. And you're here to hear his word. And his word can come from anybody at all. All right, so here they are. They're tired. They want to rest. And there's no rest given to them. A great crowd. Now, how many were there? Let me go ahead to verse 10. About 5,000 men were there. Notice the word men. Now, the reason the Bible says that is because it was a patriarchal society back then, and they just counted men rather than women. This was not to say that women didn't have a place, but men were very important in that society. Men defended the families. Men defended their nations. Men did all the hard, heavy, back-breaking work. Women worked too. There's no question of that, and they worked very hard. But they counted men. But if they counted the men, many scholars say, in this crowd, the women came with them, and in tow were the children. So if you totaled up this crowd, you would have 15,000 to 20,000 people in that grassy plain. Can you imagine that? 15,000 to 20,000 people. And that's probably very true about that. All right, let's get back there now. So the Jewish Passover festival was near. When Jesus looked up, he saw this great crowd that was there. How important it was. Now, remember the crowd. The crowd was filled, as it said in John chapter 2. Jesus knew this. Most of these people coming there were thrill seekers. Most of these people here were If they made a profession at all, they were false followers. But Jesus didn't mind that. He still wanted them to hear the word of God. And we should do that too. We should not say, okay, are you a believer? You're not a believer. We don't judge anybody. We leave that to the Lord. But it's important to see that very thing. Now, in verse 3, then Jesus went up to the mountainside, and when he sat down and looked over them, he begins to ask a question. What does he do here? He's going to faithfully preach the word through miracle. Take a look. When Jesus looked up and saw the great crowd coming to him, he said to one of the disciples, who was Philip, he said, Philip, where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? How many people there? Maybe 15,000, 20,000, maybe 5,000. You put a number there, it doesn't matter. Anything over 5,000 to me is a miracle if you're going to try and feed them, right? All right, he asked this why. Did he want Philip to go out and figure out how he's going to fill it? No, he was testing Philip. He was testing him to see how much faith he would have. Philip should have turned around and said, Lord, you can feed all of them. But you know, that didn't come in their heads because they still were not thinking right. And don't be too hard on them, because if you and I were there, we'd probably be the same. For he already had in mind, that's Jesus, what he was going to do. He knew what he was going to do. He was going to feed these people. He knew there was a boy in the crowd who was going to come forth and bring 2 fishes and 5 loaves. He knew he was going to multiply them, because the Father in heaven had already said, this is one of my miracles to show that you, Jesus Christ, are my Son and the Savior and Messiah. So, poor Philip, what does he do? Philip starts to think, well, there's nothing I can do. Do you realize, Jesus, that it would take a half year's wages to buy enough bread to have even one bite to eat? Poor Philip here, he had not seen what was really necessary. And so Simon Peter's brother spoke up. And indeed, it's interesting. But Jesus was still talking to all the disciples here. And why is that? Because he wanted to see if any of them had enough faith to really know that. And you know, that's a good example for you and me. Anything in your life that comes up that becomes a catastrophe or an impossibility, and it needs to be done, or it needs to have some aspect of God working in your life, you know what you should do? You should ask Jesus. You should wait on him, and you should look to him to meet those needs, if the disciples would have done that. But of course, in with our needs comes something else, isn't there? If you have a need, the first thing you need to do is pray about it. But the second thing you need to do is see what you can do about it too. Sometimes God has already given us a solution in ourselves to carry out this very thing. So what I'm trying to say is, sometimes people need money. Well, then go out and look for work. Sometimes people need healing. Well, then go out and get a qualified physician. Even Jesus said that very thing there. If someone needs food, if you have the ability, go out and plant a seed. Go out and grow it. Go out and seek it. Whatever it is. And there's one more thing for us in the United States of America. Sometimes Christians are out of jobs. I've seen this before. And they don't know what to do. But they don't want to ask anybody for anything. And so they pray about it, but something doesn't seem to come. And I had to say to them, have you gone to the food bank in our community? And they said, I'm not going to ask the government for anything. How foolish and stupid. Let me say this. You pay taxes. The taxes you pay are for all the things that the government is willing to give those who have needs. Now, unfortunately, the government is doing the work that the church should be doing. But that's the way our society went. But there's nothing wrong with a Christian who has a need and can have it met through some of the government programs until you get back on your feet. So these are things that you and I can do in the line of things. But now, for every Christian, of course, don't lose sight that God is our resource. Let me give you some scripture. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. I am the Lord, the God of whom all mankind. Is anything too hard for me? Paul wrote to the Philippians and he said, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Paul wrote to the Philippians, my God will meet some of your needs. No, all of your needs according to his riches in and his glory in Christ Jesus. And sometimes that need will be met through a government program. Matthew 7:7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. So the miracle on the shore and the great catastrophe was nothing for our Lord Jesus. Now another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter, speaks up. Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fishes. But how far will that go among many? Isn't that something? He didn't even have faith enough. But he had faith enough to go to Jesus. And that's an important thing for you and me to know. Make sure you go to the Lord in prayer and ask him first to meet all your needs. Now, why did Jesus wait and ask the disciples to fix the situation? He did it to show the disciples who were growing in their faith here who he is. He is their God. He is their Messiah. And therefore, ultimately, they were to receive him and bow down to him and worship him and follow him. And that's going to happen before this message is over. So remember, if the Jews had accepted him, if the Jews had received Jesus as the promised Messiah, guess what would have happened? Jesus would have brought in the millennial kingdom. That's right, it would have come. But it couldn't come because of that very thing here. So what happens? Jesus Christ was their God, and now a boy comes and he brings 2 fishes and the 5 loaves of bread. Now, Jesus didn't need the loaves of bread, and he didn't need the fishes. Couldn't he have just multiplied out of nothing this bread and put it in a little basket in everyone's lap out in the plain? Couldn't he have done that? Yes, he could. You know, this is the God who spoke and created the universe out of nothing. So he could have done the same thing, but he didn't do that. And the reason he didn't do it is he wants to involve his people in the miracle work of the Lord. And God still wants to involve the church in the miracle work of the Lord. And so now he's going to use what this little boy could bring and what Simon, of course, Simon Peter's brother, Andrew, brought up to him here for that very purpose. So the disciples' answer was, a little boy was found. Now, Jesus said, have the people sit down. So the disciples, all 12, had to go out to the 20,000 crowd. And by the way, he had them sit down in groups of 50. How do I know that? Because the other Gospels that speak of this very record tell some things that John didn't report. And I'm going to put it all together before we get through with it. And so they sat down in groups of 50, and they came back, and Jesus prayed over these 2 fishes and these 5 loaves. And then as they came, the baskets came and were reproduced. I think God not only reproduced fishes for everyone to eat and bread for everyone to eat, but he produced the 12 baskets for each disciple to carry out to the field there as well. So the New Testament book is a book about miracles, and that's an important thing to think about. And remember this, it does not... I don't have to vindicate a miracle. I don't even have to explain a miracle. Let me tell you what a miracle is. I like what C.S. Lewis writes. He says, a true miracle is something beyond man's intellectual or scientific ability to accomplish. It's not natural. And even though it may be unusual, a miracle is supernatural. He went on to say, it is more than a highly improbable event. It injects a new element to supernatural into the natural order of things. Now, that's a pretty long definition, right? Here's my definition. A miracle is a bypassing of the laws of time, of the laws of nature, creation, and existence to bring about a specific desired effect. That's what a miracle is. And so now the miracle is performed. Jesus said, have the people sit down. There were plenty of grass in the area, and they sat down, about 5,000 men that were there. And again, I can't explain this miracle, and I'm not going to at that. But you and I are called by God to believe it and accept it, for it did happen. The God who created all things in the universe created these smoked little fishes, whatever they were, right? And he created this bread, already baked bread, little loaves of it that the little boy had for his dinner, I guess. And now it was multiplied to feed upwards of 20,000 people. I like the liberals who like to explain this. They say the little boy came up with his two fishes and his five bread, and when he gave his bread to the Lord, all the people saw this, so then they took out their food that they had hidden so that they could all eat. Isn't that a wonderful way of explaining it? Listen, if that's the God they serve, I don't want to serve a God like that. But if that's what they want to do, that's their purpose now. So let's look now at five things, because, you know, the disciples did what the Lord commanded them to do. They were to take these baskets of bread and fish and distribute it to the people. So they were involved physically in the miracle. But, you know, you're sitting here and maybe you're listening in the comfort of your chair in your house. Let me ask you. What are the things God has commanded you to do? Maybe you never thought about it. You know that every Christian is commanded five things. They're imperatives. They're not questions. They're not suggestions. They're commands from God. And God wants to see every one of you, me included, to be involved in doing these things in our lives. Are you ready? If you want to write them down, I'll put them up on the screen. Five things every Christian is to do. Number one, regularly read and study the Bible. No Christian is to be outside in the course of that. Now, studying the Bible, of course, is on your own as well as with a pastor or a Bible teacher. That's fine. But to do that, or maybe attend a Bible study during the week. However you do it, you are to regularly study and read the Bible. And I want to encourage you, if you will personally do that in your own quiet time, guess what? You'll have God speak to you every day in the Word of God. I know that because God speaks to me in the Word of God. I can read passages of Scripture, and then all of a sudden one verse will just go boom, and it'll stick out at me, and I'll say, why? And then God will show me. Do that. Number two, that's what's important. Read the Bible, study it, and pray. Always be involved in prayer. Now, prayer, of course, is a good thing to do in a specific period of time. But guess what? Can't you pray all day long? Sure you can. Something will come to mind, and you can stop and start praying for that. Make your whole day a day of prayer in that way, and it'll be a very prayerful life. Number three, God wants you involved in public worship every day. I mean, every week. And, of course, that's in the Ten Commandments, but it's also what God wants. God didn't abrogate the Ten Commandments, you know. He still wants you to make that a part of your life. Now, you're here today. I praise the Lord for that. I'm here today. I praise the Lord. I can be here, right? So we're all here together. But make sure that you continue to regularly worship the Lord. God said, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and all the more as you see the day of Christ approaching. Number four, maintain Christian fellowship with believers. You know, if you don't spend some time with other believers somehow during the week, you're not fulfilling God's command. God wants fellowship of Christians together. I know that a lot of the ladies do that. They meet during the week sometimes for coffee or fellowship. I don't know how exactly. But men are a little more lonely. They stay on their own. But maybe going to a Bible study together with other men, or just meet with another man and have a cup of coffee somewhere, or however, do it, have fellowship. And the last one, this is the tough one, witness. That means you are somehow to be sharing Christ. It could be in your own testimony, talking with someone, all of a sudden the door opens, a green light comes up, and you can just tell someone what God is doing in your life. You're at peace, even though the whole world is going crazy and the United States is out in a mess, you can say, I'm at peace. They'll say, what do you mean you're at peace? I'm at peace because I have God living in me, Jesus Christ. You can always turn something into a witness or hand out tracts. Do something. So there it is. I'll put it together. Bible, fellowship, witness. Bible, prayer, worship, fellowship, witness. Okay? All right, let's get back to the thing. Those are the commands for us. Now, we see in verse 11, then Jesus took the loaves, and what did he do? He gave thanks to his heavenly Father. He distributed it to those who were seated and as much as they wanted. Imagine that. They could eat as much as they wanted. That's like going to a restaurant, and when you're done eating, they'll give you another plate and another plate and another plate. without charging you extra, right? So that's what Jesus did. He filled them to overflowing. So when God does miracles, he fills you to overflowing. But he always involves people in performing and completing it. That's the way God works. And he involved his disciples in doing that. And so, when Paul had eaten enough, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them, filled 12 baskets with pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten it. Now, they didn't gather pieces that weren't eaten. They gathered full pieces that hadn't been taken. Why did they do this? And of course, number one, Jesus didn't waste anything. God doesn't like waste. He doesn't want it in a church as well. Don't do things that are wasteful. Do things that are useful. And that's important. But all this was gathered together for whom? For the disciples to eat. They had to eat too. After all was distributed, they had to eat. And probably they gathered enough that would last them for another couple of days. And they could take these baskets with them into the boat, wherever it is. But the important thing is, God wants us to do our best when he does perform the miracles. Now, the scripture goes on because we discover the verse 14. After the people saw the sign miracle Jesus performed, what did they do? They began to say, "Oh, surely the prophet who is coming to the world is Jesus. And now we know who he is. Let's make him our king so that he's going to protect us. He's going to provide for us. We won't have to go in the field and plant anymore or pick. We don't have to work anymore. He's just going to give us a meal every day, right? He's going to provide everything that I have. He's going to provide a donkey for me to ride. He's going to provide new clothes for my back. He's going to provide a house over my head. Oh, we're going to be rich." Isn't that something? That's what they wanted from Jesus. That's all they wanted. They wanted an earthly Jesus. Nothing spiritual about that very thing. And they wanted a king to make their lives comfortable. You know, we have that today in the church too. And we have preachers who kind of preach to that crowd. I call them the charismatic preacher. They draw these people in with so-called miracles and the promise of the prosperity gospel. Jesus wants to give you a new car. He wants to fill your bank account. He wants to heal you. He wants to make you well. I imagine there's no one here that doesn't have something that you need physically. I don't care what it is. But Jesus isn't providing it. Because we're living in a sin-filled world. And we as Christians will many times, in fact most times, go through the sin-filled world's problems. And that's just the way it is. Does Jesus heal today? I believe Jesus heals. I've told you time and again, my family saw miracle healing in the body of my family. But nonetheless, it wasn't somebody miracle healer coming around here. So people haven't changed. They seek rulers who will give them everything rather than having to work for it. And don't you know we have a whole generation right now that looks for that? And you know, the Liberal Democratic Party was smart. They got their candidates to offer them everything. Free this, free that. Oh, you'll get all your bills paid and your loans from college paid off. And an illegal alien will give you Social Security benefits. We're going to give everything to the young generation. And they believe it and they voted. Now, who's the young generation today? It's Generation Z. Think about that. This is those up to age 24. You know how many there are in the nation? I just looked it up this week. There are 68 million Generation Z. So probably almost all of them, not all of course, but almost all of them voted for the other side. Well, they're not going to get what they think they're going to get. And you just watch that. And Jesus was not about to give this crowd what he did if they were not going to come to him. Look at verse 15 now. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, he withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Now, their bellies were full, so they were kind of compliant. And he dismissed the crowd and told them to go home. So they went away to the town of Bethsaida, wherever they're going to go. And Jesus went up on a mountainside, and he dismissed the disciples. And of course, they went by boat to Bethsaida, and they were going to wait for Jesus over there. And this ends miracle number one. And now comes miracle number two. John 6, verse 16. Now when evening came, the disciples went down to the lake where they got into a boat and they set across the lake of Capernaum. By now it was dark and Jesus had not yet joined them. And a strong wind was blowing and the waters grew rough. They waited long enough, probably to about 6 p.m. and the sun was going down. They probably had another hour of sunset, something like that, on a summer day, maybe an hour and a half. And as a result of that, they got in the boat to sail over. Remember the picture I showed you, the geography picture? Sail over to Capernaum, a big city there. And they were going to meet Jesus on the other side. Now, to help you again, here's a map, all right? And we have this. Now, look at the map. Here's Jesus on the mountaintop all alone over here, right? The crowd is already dismissed and they're going up the Bethsaida. And they got in their boat and they sailed over to here and they waited for Jesus. He didn't come. It's about 6 p.m. They got in their boat and they were going to go right across to Capernaum. But that wind came down there, right? And it started to blow them out to sea. How much they rowed, they were being blowed out to sea. And so it said a strong wind was blowing there. Remember, the sea was 700 feet below sea level. So those winds that could whip up to 60, and that could any. So a huge storm arose, and there they were, some 4 to 5 miles out into the sea. Huge waves were bursting over the side, the little boat. They were rowing furiously as much as they could. Someone else was bailing out the water, and they were hopeless because the storm was growing, and the storm had no mercy for them. So suddenly in the darkness, in the fierceness of the winds, there was a figure coming towards them on the water. And it was human-like. I don't know about you, but I would be struck with fear. I would indeed. This was not normal. And, of course, not natural. And it wasn't human. No normal human being can do it. It was supernatural. Remember what I said about supernatural? This was a miracle. All right? So great fear fell on them. And as a result of that very thing, what happens? They see this figure in the distance. Now, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus approaching the boat, walking on this wild waves and storm, and as if nothing was touching him. And they were absolutely frightened. Think about that very thing there. Now, our text doesn't say this, but Mark chapter 6, verse 48 says, Jesus was up on the mountainside while they were rowing and the storm was on them. And Jesus was watching. He watched and watched until the storm totally blew them out and overpowered them. But he didn't come. He waited. And he waited. And I'm sure if they knew he was watching, they would have been begging him at this point. But isn't that the way God works? God waits till you have gone out on a limb and there's no more that you can do and there's nothing but the miracle hand somehow reach down and help you. And as a pastor of 40 years and serving in ministry and moving around with my family, I want to tell you, I saw miracle after miracle after miracle in my family life. And I knew that none of my kids could ever become unbelievers after witnessing those very things. My old boy prayed for a jar of grape jelly one day, and someone in a package brought it to him. I tell you, things like that happening. I'm not telling you that for any other reason to say God is a miracle God and He loves you. And maybe you don't have to have those things for yourself yet. But whatever your need is, He will meet those needs for you. These disciples needed Jesus because they were going. They were helpless without that. But I have to say this to you. Never be afraid. If you're a believer in Christ, you're in the hand of God. Don't be afraid of what's going on in our nation around us. I think some really bad things are going to happen to our nation in the year 2021. I don't know what they are, but I just feel they are because of the people who are in charge who are complete nutcases. But the important thing is you have a God who's on the throne. He has not gotten off his throne. And he is sovereign. He is almighty. And he is in charge. And no one gets to the throne or the place of rulership in any nation, old or now, without God's permission. And God has a plan. You and I just need to see how we're going to fit into that plan. So you pray about that. And you wait on God. And he thing. So now, verse 20. But he, that is Jesus, called out to them when they saw him and they were scared out of their wits. He said, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I am here." Now, I put on the screen the New Living Translation because the New Living Translation got it right. Even my beloved New International Version, which I like all translations that are good. I like the King James. I like the New King James Version. I like the NIV. I like the New American Standard Version, and so on. But anyway, the New Living Translation says, "I am here." This is an interesting phrase. Ego eimi, that's the Greek. And it does say that, "I am here." Now the NIV says, "It is I, don't be afraid." That's okay. But I think Jesus said that, "I am here. The great I am is here." And they did not worry. And so Jesus cried out and walked to the boat. So when all human hope was lost, God the Son was there for his glory and for their good. How wonderful it is. And guess what? The Lord allowed this crisis to come in their life, didn't he? He could have saved them before that. Before it ever happened, he could have gotten a boat over there in Bethsaida and just miraculously had it over in Capernaum. I say that because there was still a miracle involved here. But he didn't do that. He allowed them to go into a crisis of life. God is allowing the church to go into a crisis of life in America. You know, we may see some real horrible things happening to the church. They may start seeing that because they've got a compliant nation now, they're going to make it so that we cannot meet together as a fellowship. They already tried that with COVID-19, didn't they? So we don't know. But if the crisis comes, don't be afraid. God will be there for you and for me. Now, it's important to see that very thing now. But let me ask you, the important thing to get away from my message here is that how important and powerful is your God? Because that's what the text is trying to teach you. And I think it's more powerful than you think. Because this miracle on the sea, the coming Savior walking to them and saving them. And when he got in the boat, what happened? Think about this. The waters were stilled. But before I get to that, I want to share with you. This miracle turned into miracles. Did you know that? This miracle turned into four miracles. Yeah, let's take a look at them and you'll see. Now, the reason I say that is you don't see it in the book of John. But you will if you take all these miracles, and I do that. I put them on a sheet of paper and I list all the miracles or whatever I'm studying, all in columns. And then I read John, I read Luke, I read Mark, I read Matthew, and I see what they all say. So putting them all together, right? Harmonizing the Gospels. This is what occurred in this miracle. Number one, Jesus walks on water. Well, we saw that. John 6, verse 19. Number two, come on, get up there. There we are. Peter steps out and walks in the water. You know that. You've read that somewhere, right? That's in Matthew chapter 14. Peter sees Jesus coming, walking on the water. And Peter has enough faith. He says, "Lord, can I come out to you? If you can walk on water, I can walk on water." And guess what happens once he walks on, gets out there? He does. He starts walking on water, step by step to Jesus, step by step. But then he looks around and sees the storm and the lightning and all that's out there. And immediately his faith fails. And when his faith failed, down he goes into the water. But Jesus reaches his hand and brings him out and walks him to the boat. So we don't see that, but that was a miracle. That happened at this time. Number three, Jesus instantly stills the storm. Now I want to share something with you. When there's a storm at sea and the waves are high and rough and the wind is blowing, do you think that when a hurricane stops or a blow stops, that the water stops its moving? The answer is no, it does not. I grew up on Long Island Sound in New York. And as a boy, I always went out to the rocks on the sea there. And I watched one year when a hurricane came in. And it blew away, and the sun was shining, and there was no wind. The waves were still going and wild and crazy. And the next day, the waves were still wild and crazy. It took 3 days for water to get calm. So when Jesus stilled the storm and said, stop, it was instant. So there was a miracle. Jesus instantly stilled the storm for those men in the boat. And here's the fourth miracle, and that's in our text, John 6, verse 21. The disciples' boat, remember, 4 or 5 miles out in the middle of the sea, is now instantly at Capernaum. That's right. So there are four miracles that occurred at this miracle on the sea. Look at that in verse 21. It's really important to think about that. Then they were willing to take him into the boat, and immediately, that's what the word means, no time, immediately the boat reached the shore where they were heading. Think about that now. This word immediately in the distance means to me that this is a miracle of a time warp. Think about that. It was a miracle of time. He moved them right to the shore. How do we know that? Matthew 14:33. Look on the screen. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. When they saw all these miracles occur, there was nothing they could do, and Matthew is the one who reports it. But because John doesn't report it, doesn't mean it's bad or John forgot. It wasn't important to what he's trying to teach us. But nonetheless, it's important. These men now knew that Jesus was their God and Savior. So I want to close on that. Let me ask you, do you know that Jesus is your God and Savior? Have you understood that from the Word of God? Have you not seen that in the lives of other Christians whose lives were changed by the power of the Word of God? And to you who are listening online, have you not seen or heard that in the world of Christianity? We're the real thing. Jesus has changed our lives, and we worship him. That's why we're gathered together here, to worship him with our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength. And that's what God wants. So let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for the wonder of these miracles, the miracle at sea and the miracle on the shore. And I just pray, Father, that it will encourage every one of us to stand firm and sure. And whatever life will throw at us, whatever hardships will come our way, and whatever impossibilities might seem to be out there, I pray that we'll see that we have a God who cares for us. And just as Jesus was standing high on that mountaintop, watching his disciples row to Bethsaida, and watching them row to Capernaum, and when they got in this struggle out at sea, he was there to meet their need. And oh God, you're there to meet the need of everyone who loves Jesus. So I say to anyone out there who doesn't know Jesus as their Savior, come to him, call upon him as Lord and Savior. Believe that he died on the cross, not only for the sins of the world, but for all your sins, past, present, and future, and that God will offer forgiveness through Jesus Christ if you will surrender your heart and receive him as your only Lord, your only Savior, and Master of your soul. Those of us who have done that know that it is the best exchange that ever happened in our lives. And indeed, it is joy that has never ended and never will. And I pray that blessing will be rich for those who are believers as they leave here today rejoicing and knowing that this God will watch over them. And for those perhaps who might pray today to receive Christ, may they see he, the Savior, in his fullness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen and amen.